Speaking on the program at this time is Brother James W. Boyd.
Real insight into the heart and the mind and the thinking of Jesus Christ. When we hear and read the words that He prayed to the Heavenly Father, it is characteristic of people when they pray. They pour out their hearts to God. Christ has been assembled with His apostles. His crucifixion was nigh upon Him. He had been teaching them a number of lessons that they needed to know, and He had been foretelling His departure from them. But He had also given them the words of comfort that they would need and the reassurances of guidance for them as they would carry out the mission for which they were chosen. The apostles, the ones sent to reveal and to declare the will of God. And now the hour was growing very late. And this little assembly where Jesus had washed the disciples' feet in teaching humility and service to others, in this occasion where other passages in Matthew teach us He established the Lord's Supper, it is now about to come to a close, and before this little assembly disbands, before they leave the room where they were assembled and go to the Garden of Gethsemane, where other very important events would soon transpire, Christ, in the presence of His apostles, went to the Father in prayer. John chapter 17 is truly the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes it is said that those words where Jesus was teaching His disciples to pray in the book of Matthew, like, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be Thy name," etc., that is sometimes called the Lord's Prayer. But in a much greater reality, this is the Lord's Prayer. That was a teaching concerning prayer and how to pray. But this is a prayer that Christ offered to the Father. Now, before we look at the text, there's one point that I want to make that will dispose of, it would seem, forever, a false doctrine that is taught in the religious world concerning the Godhead. The Godhead, or Godhood, is one. But it is composed of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. In spite of the overwhelming evidence in the New Testament of that, well, Old and New Testament, of that truth, there be some that teach there is only one person in the Godhead, only one person of deity, and that is Jesus. And they will sometimes even have in their names of their assemblies, they are Jesus only. Well, friend, if that is true, we would have to ask, to whom is Jesus, who does the praying, offering this prayer? Is He simply praying to Himself? When He taught the apostles how to pray, "Our Father which art in heaven," He was here upon this earth. If there's only one person in the Godhead, then we have a rather inconsistent and nonsensical situation of Christ praying to Himself and claiming that He sent Himself when He continually insisted that He was sent by the Father. So that disposes of that erroneous view that some hold with a reference to the Godhead or Godhood. But now let's focus our attention upon chapter 17. These words spake Jesus and lifted up His eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour is come. Glorify Thy Son, that Thy Son also may glorify Thee. As Thou hast given Him power over all flesh, that He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom Thou hast sent. I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And now, O Father, glorify Thou Me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee before the world was." Now, the reason we choose to stop reading at the end of verse 5 is because this prayer is in three parts. And the five verses that I have just read was Christ praying on His own behalf. He prayed for Himself. That, of course, is always proper. All of us pray for ourselves. We're taught to pray for ourselves. Christ prayed for Himself. And beginning with verse 6, which extends down through verse 19, that part of the prayer is a part that is specifically emphasizing the apostles. He prays for His hand-picked, chosen apostles in those verses. And then beginning with verse 20 and going through verse 24, and some contend through the remainder of the chapter, He prays for all of those that might believe on Him through their word, which would indeed, dear people, include us, would it not? For our faith and trust and confidence is in the Christ because of the word that the apostles taught. So, seeing this prayer in three parts, we now focus our attention on this first part. When He says the hour has come, this obviously has reference to the hour in which He was soon to be betrayed and tried and led to be crucified. And He prays that the Father would glorify Him even as He has glorified the Father. And did not Christ bring glory to the Father while He was here upon this earth? He did that by doing the thing that He was sent here to accomplish. Now, of course, everything that Christ was to do had not yet actually in reality been accomplished, but yet He said, I have finished the work which Thou gavest Me to do. And this simply shows that in the mind of Christ, here was the certainty that these things would be accomplished. He knew what the prophets had said. He knew what His role was. He knew what He was going to do, in spite of all that it would cost Him. He was going to accomplish everything that the Father sent Him to accomplish, and He did accomplish that. Providing for the establishment of His kingdom, providing for the forgiveness of sins, of frail humanity such as are we. And in doing that, He brought glory to the Father. When He taught the Father's word, He glorified the Father. When He performed these miracles, He glorified the Father. When He exhibited the power that had been given unto Him as the Son of God, He was glorifying the Father. And now He was praying that the Father would glorify Him also, and with the same glory that He had had even before He came to this earth. For you see, dear friend, with the birth of Jesus by the Virgin Mary in the city of Bethlehem, Him, that was not the beginning of the Christ. That was not the beginning of the second person of the Godhead. Christ was deity. In Jesus, He was deity in the flesh. Prior to His birth in Bethlehem, He had the same glory as deity. He took on this lowly form in order to accomplish the mission that deity determined that had to be accomplished. And He was the only one that could accomplish it, and He did accomplish it and glorified the Father in doing so. But now He was soon going to finish that work, and He was soon going to ascend back to the Father. And He was soon going to be glorified with the same equality of glory that He had even before He was sent to this earth. We have to keep in mind, and this becomes very apparent when we see Christ praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, because this is not the only prayer that He prayed on that fateful night. Though He was deity, keep in mind, at this time He was deity in the flesh. And there was a tremendous ordeal awaiting Him. There were burdens that He would have to carry that only He could carry. And He prayed for strength. Because the human side of Jesus Christ is very apparent in all of these hours. I don't know of anything that emphasized the human side of Christ any more than what we had read back in John chapter 11 when He went to the tomb of Lazarus just before He raised him from the dead, and He saw those people there weeping because of sorrow and grief, as anyone would over the loss of a loved one. And the Bible says, verse 35, Jesus wept. That's the humanity of Jesus, the compassion of Jesus being seen here in that passage in John 11. And so, doubtless, He was praying because He was flesh, even though He was yet deity. And He looked forward to the time that He would finish the work. and would be restored back into the realm of heaven with the Heavenly Father. But with verse 6, he now begins to focus his attention in prayer upon the apostles, and he has certain things to say about them, and things that especially for which he prayed on their behalf. He said unto the Father, I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. I think there's a significance in that phrase. Isn't it true that there was much weakness among the apostles for a long, long time? Isn't it true that there was misunderstanding and confusion and lack of comprehension on their part? And even that we see later on the weakness of Peter when he denied Christ, as we'll come to shortly. And yet, in spite of all those frailties, Jesus says, they kept my word. Now, that did not mean that they never at all stumbled, never wavered, wasn't any room for growth. Obviously, there was. But they had kept His word. They had stayed steady. They had remained faithful unto Him. I think that's a word of encouragement to us, brethren. Who among us would claim that we live every day or any day to perfection? Has there been any day in your life that you could fill in your head at night and say, I have done, thought, said everything to absolute perfection today? Why, none of us would be so arrogant as to even suggest such a thing as that we've done it. And yet, in spite of our frailties, we can do what the Lord wants us to do. He tells us to keep His word. And though we may imperfectly proceed through life, we can keep His word, and He will recognize that we kept His word. Here were the apostles. He said, God gave them these apostles. They had a mission now to carry out, but they kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. Their understanding was enlarging. Their grasp of the situation was certainly expanding. He had taught them. And later on the Holy Spirit would come and would continue to guide and continue to teach. And they would know that what they had been taught had come from deity. And He says, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me. Have you noticed throughout the book of John and these references of Christ and His own teaching how much He emphasizes the word? In our day and age in religion, there seems to be, I hope I'm not misjudging, but there seems to be an overwhelming emphasis on feeling. What people think, how people feel about things, more than what has the Lord said about things. People talk about, I feel saved, or I feel this is all right, or I feel that is wrong. That's not the standard. It's the Word. And the Lord had given them the words that the Father had commissioned Him to teach while He was upon this earth. And, notice, they have received them. Now this is going to equip them to do the task that they had to do. And have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. This is one of the purposes of the miracles. One of the purposes of the fulfillment of prophecies. One of the reasons Jesus said and did as He did while here upon this earth, to create faith and confidence, not only in the apostles, but all who would hear about it, that He was indeed from God. That He had come out from God. That He was sent from God. One of the great themes of this book of John that we've been studying is the deity of Christ. He was not just another prophet that God had raised up. He was one that was special, indeed unique and distinct from all others whom God had ever sent. And these men had heard His word, they had received His word, they were now convinced that He is who He claimed to be, and we have various records, do we not, of how they confessed that He was the Christ, the Son of God, and in verse 9 He said, I pray for them. Oh, how they needed his prayer and the prayer of one another, because they were going out on this tremendous task. They would meet so many obstacles, so many temptations, so many discouragements as they would go about it. And you pray for others too, don't you? I doubt that there's a single night that you will conclude your day that you won't pray on the behalf of your mate, behalf of your children, other loved ones, your brethren. Oh, brethren, we need the prayers of one another. The Apostle Paul would often pray for his brethren and urge his brethren to pray on his behalf. And here Christ is praying for these apostles. I pray for them. But now there's something he didn't pray. He said, I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. Now Jesus is not showing an indifference toward the rest of the world that was lost. Not at all. Certainly no one could conclude as they look at the life of Christ upon this earth that he was ever indifferent. But he is showing here the contrast, or maybe I should put it the distinction of the apostles separate and apart from all the rest of the world. Father, I pray for them. I am focusing my attention on these apostles. The interest that Jesus Christ had for the apostles was overwhelming. There's a fictitious story that's concocted, but it illustrates a point. And when Jesus returned to heaven, some of the angels asked if he had accomplished the work that he was sent to do, and he, of course, answered in the affirmative. And he said, well, how are you going to perpetuate your work? Well, he told them how he had selected the apostles and how the apostles, guided by the Holy Spirit, would carry out the word and to preach it throughout the world and make revelation. And then the fictitious story is they asked, well, what if they fail? And the Lord said, I've made no other provision. That is the way in God's wisdom and God's plan for the way and the plan and the scheme of salvation for man to be made known to mankind. Little wonder then Christ was concerned about them. No wonder he prayed for them, especially. And this verse 9 is showing how he does place his finger on a special note. I am praying for these, which at that time, of course, had been reduced by one to the number 11, later be added to 12 again when Matthias was to replace Judas. But then he says in verse 10, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. Christ had confidence in his apostles. Oh, he knew their weaknesses better than they even recognized them and knew in themselves. But they had brought glory to Christ, and they would bring glory to Christ, and do not they yet bring glory to Christ through the word that they have spoken. They belong to him, they belong to the Father. They would glorify the Son. In verse 11 he says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Now this, of course, is an anticipation of his ascension, isn't it? Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. He is praying for a oneness and a unity and a solidarity and a brotherhood among these apostles. Father, keep them. Through thy providence, through thy guidance, please take care of my apostles. Now this would undoubtedly, these words being heard by the apostles, would grant unto them great strength, wouldn't you think? Don't you think that this would motivate them and encourage them and make them more determined than ever before? We will not forsake our Lord. They were always, at least, though they would stumble, they would always be a friend to the Christ, even as we have just sung ourselves a moment ago. And that's not the only time that he prayed for the Father to keep them or they'd be kept. And look at verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Yes, while he was there, he had access to them to him. He kept them. He corrected them. He instructed them. He did what was necessary to keep them in this solid unit. But now he was going away. And so he's praying to the Father. Father, please keep them as I kept them. I haven't lost any of them except. And what a tragic exception. And of course we all know from our past Bible study that exception was Judas. Called the son of perdition. A child of hell because he chose of his own volition to do what he did. And even though he did it of his own choice, being tempted and falling like he did, it had been foretold that there would be one who would do such as he did. And even the fulfillment of that prophecy would be further strengthening, not only to them, but even to us as we read this record. God's hand was in it all. Here's another mark. Here's another evidence. Here's another testimony that Jesus is who he claimed to be by the fulfillment of that prophecy. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I think this passage of Scripture is bringing to light, in view of the fact that the apostles would have an awesome task and the persecution that they would face, yet at the same time, they would know blessings abundant. They would have joy to such an extent that like Peter and John, when they were commanded no longer to preach Jesus Christ, they said, "Why, we must obey God rather than men." They were never hesitant. We never read of the apostles being reluctant to stand for Christ. The apostle Paul said, "All the things that happened unto me have fallen out rather to the progress of the gospel." He didn't regret and bemoan the hardships that he had had. He was blessed and felt himself blessed abundantly. He had joy to the fullest. And Christ is praying that their joy would be to such an extent that it would be like his joy. They would have that same degree of happiness and blessings. Notice verse 14 now. "I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them." And he tells why. "Because they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world." Now these apostles were going to have enemies. The cause of Jesus Christ has always had its opponents. Those who would blaspheme the holy name of Jesus Christ and would denounce those that would uphold him. These apostles were going to be on the battlefield. They were going to be right in the very front line. They were going against those that would hate them because they were in the world that hated Christ. John once wrote in 1 John how that it was said, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." Jesus had once said, "Ye know that it hated me before it hated you." It's little wonder, isn't it, that sometimes people will not only dislike us, but hold us in contempt and look down with despisement upon us, because it's not so much that they hate us, they hate what we stand for. They hate the one we follow. They hate the Christ. Their hatred is just directed toward us because they don't see Christ in the flesh toward whom they can direct their hate. They hate his followers. And we need not be too surprised if there be those that might ridicule or in some way demean and berate our convictions. Why, it hated Christ. It's always hated Christ. The world has always been antagonistic to the things that are pure and good, because the old devil is in this world. He is even described as being the prince of the world. He has tremendous power and influence in this world. And yet this is the very place where the apostles were going to have to go with the word and into battle for the accomplishment of the salvation of the souls of men. And he says in verse 15, "I pray not that thou shouldst take them out of the world, but that thou shouldst keep them from the evil. Now here the term world is not used in the sense of sin. They were going to be in a world of sin. They were here in this world where we all live. And it is from this that we coined the phrase, in the world but not of the world. Of course, that uses the term world in two different senses. We all live in the world, but we do not partake of the sinful things of the world. And it is in that sense that we're not of the world. So Christ is praying here on the behalf of His apostles. I'm not praying that they would be lifted from this task. I'm not praying that it will be easy for them. I'm not praying that they would not have to encounter these difficulties. I'm simply praying that they might go forward and do their duty and not waver and falter in it, that they'll have the strength to accomplish it, that they will be kept from the evil that is characteristic of this world. I suppose all of us at one time or another we will pray, and we might pray that things will be easier, things will be better, not only for ourselves but for those around us. But that's not always the most appropriate prayer. The more appropriate prayer would be like that when, again, back to when Peter and John were being persecuted, and when they were released and they went back to their brethren, they thanked God that they could suffer for the cause of Christ. And they didn't pray, Lord, lift it all away from us, make it easy for us, give us an easy life, make it happy in every instance, don't give us any difficulties. That's not what they prayed for. That's not what Jesus prayed for. He simply prayed that they won't be overcome by the very thing they were fighting against. He was praying that they might be bigger than it was, and therefore would be successful. He says, verse 16, they're not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Verse 17, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Notice again, I just have to keep repeating it because it's continually repeated in Scripture. The emphasis on the word. And here the word is described as truth. Later on, Pilate one time asked the question, what is truth? Well, I'll tell you what truth is. A lot of people don't think that there is truth. Everything is just relative, just whatever you might think about it. That there's no absolutes. Everything is just sort of flexible and soft and shifting and just make it fit whatever comes. Why, that's not the way the Bible teaches concerning the Word of God and concerning truth. There is absolute truth. What is that truth? Why, it's the Word of God. Now, the word sanctify, what does that mean? That's a word that means you're simply set apart. And when you're set apart, that's what the meaning of the word holy is. The idea of being holy is that you are sanctified. Now, here are these men who have been set apart. In what sense were they set apart? Why, they were set apart for a specific task. They were set apart from the rest of the world. They were going to be the revealers of His will. And they were set apart because of the Word that they had learned, that they believed, and that they would teach. And that was the truth. It was the truth that set them apart. And He says, as thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Jesus was set apart. Jesus was sanctified. In fact, He was the only one that could fulfill the role that He had to accomplish, wasn't He? Nobody else was sinless. No one else ever lived the perfect life. The blood of no other sacrifice could possibly have atoned for the sins of man. He was distinctive. He was set apart. He was the Holy One. And He is saying, Father, as I have been sanctified, as I have been set apart for the accomplishment of my role, through thy word, set these apart for the fulfillment and the accomplishment of their work. I think it's probably redundant to even suggest, but we'll just mention it in passing. The apostles were certainly successful in what they set out to do, weren't they? For the full, complete faith of Jesus Christ, the will of God, the plan of salvation, in its all sufficiency, in its inspired message, They accomplished it to such an extent that the full revelation now is committed by inspired men to the Scripture. They did not fail in the work that the Lord gave them to do. And doubtless, the strength that they had and the continued strength that they would derive from the Father as they did this stemmed to a great extent from this very prayer that the Lord Jesus prayed on their behalf. Oh, would we all be as successful in our task as a Christian as they were as apostles. And as you may know, it is thought, though it is not Scripture, it is thought that every one of them, possibly with the exception of John, died a martyr's death. They gave their life in order to do the work for which they were sanctified to accomplish. Then in verse 20, he begins to pray for another segment of people, and it would be people that would include us and many others down through the ages. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Why, that's how you believe, isn't it? Through their word. Romans 10:17 says, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God. Why, it's because of the word that they revealed that we come to believe. And keep in mind, when the New Testament talks about belief, it's not just talking about a mental assent and a mental agreement to a certain thing. It is talking about an active, obedient faith. He's talking here about people who will believe and obey and live according to the word of God. I pray for these also. And notice the special emphasis that he makes in this prayer, that they all may be one. There's unity, brethren, for which he prayed. And to what extent? As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. Why? That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Division is destructive. Whether it's division among denominationalism, but here particularly he's talking about division that would arise among those who would be his people. The Lord condemns division among his people. And the reason that division is so destructive is because it causes people to lose or maybe never have confidence in the Christ that we say we uphold. We should be very careful before we ever become the devil's instrument to create division among God's people. Now, this doesn't mean stand for the truth, because standing for the truth doesn't cause division. Standing for the truth helps to keep unity. It's error that causes division. And we ought never allow ourselves to be used for the propagation and promotion of error or of our own self-will that creates a divisive spirit among God's people. The Lord prayed that we would be as united as He and the Father. Now, that we'll ever reach that perfection of unity, I doubt that, certainly we shall not, but this is our goal. This is what the Lord wants among us, that the world may believe. So much of the world today does not believe that Jesus is the Christ, and one of the contributing factors to that disbelief is the hopeless, chaotic, unresolvable division that exists among people who profess to follow Christ. I may have told you at one time earlier when I was preaching in South Bend, and I was a young preacher, and of course that was the time when you knew everything. And through the years, it seems like you don't know as much as you thought you knew some 20 or 30 years ago. But I encountered a man that was of an Oriental religion. He was from India, and I don't know whether he was a Shintoist, a Buddhist, or a Mohammedan, or what he was. Anyway, he didn't have any use for Christianity. And we were discussing it, and he made this point. And he didn't understand exactly the plea that we were making, but he made this point. He said, you see all these churches all over this town, all claiming to follow Christ. He said, let me tell you something, preacher. If your God is that mixed up, he needs help more than I do. Well, I just agreed with him because that's absolutely true. If God is the author of all of this chaotic division that exists in the religious world, he needs more help than I do or than you do. But that gave me an opportunity to explain to him, we recognize that. And that's the reason we are not a part of this denominational confusion. That's the reason we go back to the oneness of the faith of which we read in Scripture. And it may be considered to be a very severe indictment, but it is historically and accurately true. Those who condone and promote division and those who are a party to denominationalism do more to cultivate the ground for the success of atheism and disbelief than anything else, because it causes people to turn their back upon the one Lord. So he is praying for us. I read a piece the other day on these passages as I was making study, and one man said these verses were so impressive to him because, and this is what he said, and I wrote it up at the top of the Bible. I was impressed by it. And he was marveling over the fact that the Lord would include him in prayer. He said, "The Lord prayed for me when his death was but a few hours away." Isn't it a marvelous thing? The Lord was about to be betrayed and to die, and yet the Lord was mindful of us. He prayed to the Father on our behalf, even at that hour. "And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them as thou hast loved me." What an impact would be made on the hearts and the minds of people all over this world if everybody that professed to follow Christ stood as one giant man, one giant unified body on the same platform of truth. It would be the greatest revolution the world has ever known if all of us were together. But because of the fragmentation, many people turn away. And then it would seem that with verse 24... it seems to me, now some don't agree with this, and we'll have to allow for their ignorance. But beginning with verse 24, some think that Christ is still praying on our behalf. I rather suggest he's turning his attention back again to the apostles. He said, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me. For thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them." What a thoughtful, compassionate petition that the Lord made, not only for himself, but for his apostles, and for all who would follow the word of the apostles. And as we shall see when we go into chapter 18, at the conclusion of these words, this little company of men, 12 in number, they leave where they were, and they make their way out of the city and across the brook Kidron and to the Garden of Gethsemane, the Mount of Olives, for the events that would soon take place. Lord willing, we'll study the 18th chapter next Sunday night. If you are here and are convinced by the testimony of the Word that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, then you should render obedience to the gospel that you, like those this morning, that have been added to Christ, might also know the blessings of forgiveness and fellowship with the Lord. Repent of your sins, as the Scripture teaches, and confess that faith, as we heard done this morning, and be baptized, as we witnessed today, into Christ for the remission of sins, and to be raised to walk in a newness of life, with the promise of faithfulness will assure us a home in heaven. If you once begun and stumbled along the way and need to be restored, repentance, confession, and prayer, that's the Lord's plan for our restoration.